The title of this morning's message is, What is Your Identity? Now, this is an important question that everyone at some point in their lives tries to answer. Who are we? What makes up our inner person? Or perhaps you've heard the term that's quite familiar is finding oneself. In the increasingly secular world that we live in, answering this question can be hard. We're continuously told through the media and in the educational systems that there is nothing supernatural. All things are material, and the world that we live in is all that there is. Now, logically, if that were true, then there truly would be no meaning or purpose to life. Nothing would really matter. Yet we know instinctively, as Romans 1 tells us, that there is a God that we are accountable to, and he has revealed himself to us through creation. But this is bothersome to people. So as we also see in Romans 1, people will suppress this truth and unrighteousness. So what people know to be true about God is suppressed, but the search for meaning and purpose still exists. Therefore, people must create meaning for themselves, and this is often reflected in the idea of trying to establish one's own identity. Now, having an identity is an important thing. But as I hope and pray that we'll see this morning, an identity apart from Christ is a false sense of security, and reality is actually bondage. But I want to begin this morning by first defining what is it that we mean when we say identity. And then we want to provide a list of some of the common ways in which people try to find that identity. We're going to look to two groups of people, namely those who are either in or approaching their teenage years, and to adults. So in many ways, we kind of have the compass of everyone that exists. But let's define identity first. According to Webster's Dictionary, identity is defined as the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. To further add to that definition, psychologists often refer to identity in terms of a person's self-esteem, their self-image, or their individuality. So that's a definition. Now, how is it that people in the world try to define their identity? And we are going to begin by looking to teenagers. Now, according to Les Parrott, a professor of psychology, he has listed 5 ways that teenagers try to identify themselves. By way of qualifier, I will say this, and you've heard me say this before, I am not affirming psychology in any way. While I firmly believe that the scriptures are completely and totally sufficient in dealing with all the issues of life, I will say that very often people within the psychology or psychiatric community can identify or are able to categorize issues. I do not believe, however, that they have the proper answers to deal with these issues. But nonetheless, sometimes they are good at identifying what the issues are. And lots of times that's just simple observation. But Les Parrott goes on to say that the 5 ways that teenagers or those that are approaching the teen years try to identify themselves would be status symbols. And this would include clothing, possessions, something that's trying to create a sense of positive affiliation. Secondly, he would say forbidden behaviors. Teens believe that appearing mature will bring acceptance. So they begin engaging in behaviors such as smoking, drinking, drugs, or any type of sexual activity. Third is rebellion. Many teens use rebellion as a way to show that they're different from their parents and they want to be accepted by their peers. Fourth would be idols. Some teens may identify with a famous person, and as a result of this, they try to become like that person. As a result, they lose hold of their own identity. And fifth is cliques. Teens who are forming their identity will often form cliques because they don't want to be associated with anyone who has undesirable characteristics. So they're looking to be people that are kind of like them. Now, as we look to some of the ways in which adults try to find their identity, it's important to point out that this list is different than the previous list that we just looked at. But also, because our culture has blurred the lines between teenagers and adults so much, and there's been this issue in the last several years that so many adults still want to be young and want to be teenagers, sometimes this list can apply to both groups. We have in our culture today a perpetual adolescence where many adults, even as they reach into adulthood, still want to think that they're children and they don't want to take on the responsibilities that come with adulthood. But nevertheless, as we look to the list that applies to adults, we'll notice that this list here that I'm about to give, and there's four primary things here, it's been mentioned by biblical counsel Paul David Tripp and others as well, so it's not just him. I think we kind of look at this list and we might see some things that are familiar to us. He says that adults typically self-identify in four main ways. First one would be roles, a role that you might have. Now this could be, for example, as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a grandparent, any type of role that you might have. Secondly, your vocation, the job that you have. Whether you're a police officer, a teacher, a stay-at-home mom, you're a firefighter, even a pastor. Perhaps it's a title or a position of prominence that comes with your job. You think of politicians that enjoy being called senator or governor or mayor or any such thing. Now, incidentally, the first two that I mentioned here, roles and vocation, in and of themselves are not necessarily bad things. In fact, many of them are honorable. It's great to have a job that's an honorable job. It's great to have a role such as a father or a wife or a mother or a husband or a grandparent. All of those things are good in and of themselves. But if they become who you are and what you identify with primarily, then all of a sudden we're crossing over into a path that's not good. I like to say in regards to what I do for a living, and everyone knows here mostly that I'm a police officer, I like to say that that is what I do. It is not who I am. And you'd be surprised at how many people, when they find out you're a police officer, they think that everyone thinks alike. I got to ask you every question there is about the police, that we're all the same and we all know these things. And I say, we're not really that way. You know, everyone is different. We all have our own unique personalities. Third way that adults like to identify is through their past. Their past experiences. Perhaps you were a victim of abuse, some type of abuse. Maybe you're an immigrant. You came to this country and you didn't know the language. And now you come here and you're struggling with learning to learn the language and the culture that you're living in. Maybe you came from a poor background. You didn't have much growing up. You came from poverty. Well, maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you come from a privileged background and you're only used to certain things, a certain expectation that you might have. And then fourthly would be problems. Adults like to identify themselves based upon the problems. Maybe you have depression. Maybe you're a single parent. Maybe you're unmarried and you desire to be married. Maybe you're unemployed. You're in a season where you don't have a job. And another big one, too, would be illnesses. People like to identify based upon their illnesses. And that fill in the blank, whatever it is that's ailing you. Perhaps it's something, a lifelong condition you dealt with. Perhaps it's something that's just come up in recent years and it's something that really afflicts you and causes you a lot of harm. But you identify based upon that. Now, all of these things that we mentioned, both the good and the bad, are ways that people identify themselves. Now, in our culture, you take all of these things and now you add the pressures that we have in 21st century America with social media. The social media aspect that ends it and the desire for acceptance and the desire that we get when we put something out there that we get enough likes of people liking the things that we're doing. And we have to present an image to the world that we have everything put together and we're doing well. And there's this tremendous pressure that's built upon, not only for teenagers, but for adults as well. Perhaps you're listening to me read this list and going over the things and you're saying to yourself, yes, I do identify myself with one of these categories and I think that is who I am. And my response as we prepare to look at our verse this morning is, please reconsider that. Please. And by God's grace, understand that if your identity is anywhere else other than in Christ, then a few things are happening. One, you are robbing God of the glory that is due his name. Secondly, you are shortchanging yourself of so many blessings that you're missing out on because of that. And then not to mention the fact that there's a bondage that comes with identifying yourself as anything other than being in Christ. Because you have to fit into the world's expectations. And we know that the world's expectations change from day to day, from moment to moment. What is acceptable one day, all of a sudden, the next day is not acceptable. And we also know that we live in a world where the old mantra applies is that, what have you done for me lately? You know, anyone can come along and you might be the most popular person for something and then all of a sudden the next day you're not. What have you done for me lately? The world is very fickle. So there's a lot of pressure, there's a lot of different things in bondage that comes with this. But we want to see that being in Christ frees us from all of that. So that brings us to our verse this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I'll read it once again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What a wonderful promise found in this verse. And as I pray, as we dig a little bit deeper past the surface level, you'll have a new appreciation for what an awesome reality is to be in union with Christ. But first, let's provide a little bit of context. 2 Corinthians is one of the Apostle Paul's most personal letters because in many ways it is autobiographical, as he shares many things about his life that are only found here in this epistle. In chapter 5, Paul talks about the hopeful nature of his ministry based upon God's promise that even though that we have these earthly bodies that are breaking down, we are assured that we have a heavenly body that is incorruptible and that is waiting for us. He uses the analogy of a tent. He happened to be a tent maker, so it was an appropriate analogy. You know, the nature of a tent is that tents can rip, tents can break, tents, we fold them and they, you move on. But he talks about a building that we have reserved for us in heaven, that a building that is indestructible, and that is the one that we're waiting for. And because of this, it leads him to have a confidence that allows him to be able to serve the Lord and others by walking by faith and not by sight. Added to this, he has a motivation that is based upon a healthy fear of God and a strong love for Christ. Paul does not hold on to this earthly life too tightly, yet at the same time he knows that he has a specific calling that was given to him to share the gospel, and he is more than willing to go any lengths needed to do so. Yet, at the end of the day, the backdrop is his ultimate desire is to be in heaven seeing his Lord face to face, because he knew that that was far better than anything that this world had to offer. So Paul, and as we should as well, has a kingdom-focused mindset. He's able to properly put into perspective the temporary nature of this world with the far more important eternal nature of glory. This perspective is illustrated in verse 16 when Paul says, "Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." Now this is a radical change for Paul, because prior to his conversion, that was all he was concerned about. Paul, when he was known as Saul, was a Pharisee among Pharisees. That was his identity. He was consumed by the law and the external standards that came with it. If there was ever a person that has ever walked the face of the earth that was concerned about appearances, it was the Apostle Paul. And this zeal led him to be a violent persecutor of the early church, because in his mind, this new faith that came on the scene that was based upon this man Jesus was an affront to everything that he held precious. In his mind, Jesus' dying on the cross was a fit punishment because he violated the law and he deserved to die. After all, he could reason from Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says that for he who is hanged is accursed by God. So he thought that the punishment that Jesus received was a righteous one, was a perfect one. But the Paul that we have here, writing this epistle to us, is not the same Paul that we see early on in Acts. No, he's completely different. 180 degrees different, if you will. But why? Why was he different? Did he lose his desire to stop his quest in trying to destroy the church? Well, according to the first two verses of Acts chapter 9, no, he didn't. In fact, he was even more determined to destroy the church when we look at Acts 9. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." The term "way" was an early term used for Christians at that particular time. So he had such a zeal and a quest to try to destroy the church that he wasn't just comfortable staying in Jerusalem. He wanted to go all the way to Damascus and wherever he thought that he would needed to go in order to eradicate this religion that was coming up that he thought was against everything that he had believed in. He, like most people, most religious zealots to the world, thought he was doing God's work and how wrong he was. But in many ways, he wasn't doing God's work. He was doing his own work because that was his identity. His identity is what he thought was right, and that was what he was setting about to do. But what happens to him? Well, as the rest of chapter 9 tells us, he has an encounter with the living Christ, the living Jesus Christ. Not the one that he mistakenly thought was dead, but the living Jesus Christ comes to and appears to him on that road to Damascus. and he is converted in a remarkable way, and he's now filled with the Holy Spirit. He's able to finally see and understand the truth that he had been so blinded to. He has been given and had been given a new identity and a new purpose and a new mission in life. Now that message that he was fighting so hard against, he was going to be the instrument used by God to take that message throughout the world. Now it brings us to verse 17, finally. He begins here by saying, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ..." I want you to notice first the universal call of the gospel here. The word "anyone" is used. This speaks to the fact that the gospel is a message of salvation to all people everywhere. It is for all tribes, tongues, races, and creeds. It is found in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 when Jesus tells his apostles, and by extension to us, to make disciples of all the nations. We've been going through in the Sunday school hour, we're going through the book of Genesis. And we see that God's plan early on is that he would have that the world would be populated. And we remember that after the flood, the world starts to populate through Noah's sons. But God had told them, be fruitful and multiply and go out to the corners of the earth. But man didn't want to do that. Man decided that they wanted to stay together in man's rebellion, that they thought they could be together and they were going to create their own identity. Obviously, we know from chapter 11 of Genesis what ends up happening is God comes down and confuses their languages. Confuses their languages because his plans were not going to be thwarted. And then from there, they end up spreading out to themselves. But then the next chapter, as he calls Abraham to himself, he calls Abraham, and we know the Abrahamic covenant, and he gave Abraham four promises. One is that he was going to make him a great nation. There was going to be a tremendous blessing that was going to be upon him. He was going to give him an heir. He's also going to make him the nation that he was going to found, which was the nation of Israel, would be a blessing to the world, that everyone was going to be blessed through him. So we see this plan of the gospel, even early on in Genesis, was going to go out through the entire ends of the earth. And we see that when we look at the church. And it's an amazing thing that the church is not just designated one group of people. It's people from the four corners of the earth. God has his elect, his chosen people all over this planet. And I love to read the accounts of the church growing in other parts of the world, particularly places where Christianity is outlawed by the national governments. Places like North Korea, China, Iran, many of those nations are seeing people come to Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important to support missions. And I am thankful for one that we do that here in this church, that we support missionaries. People that are in places like Papua New Guinea and Portugal and other places. We've supported missionaries in Africa. All these things to see this message go out to the whole world. But now this anyone that we're talking about here is not just reserved for people groups. It also speaks of any type of person, meaning that even those who would be considered the worst of sinners. I've heard many times people saying, I can't come to church because if I step foot into that building, the four walls are going to collapse on top of me. I've heard also people say, I need to clean up my act first. I can't. And let me clean up my act first. Let me get my act together and then I'll start coming to church. Neither of these statements are true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not based upon good works done by us, nor is there anyone that has sinned too greatly that God can't save them. If this were true, then the Apostle Paul himself could not be saved. Because in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, and he refers to himself as the foremost, or depending on your translation, the chief of sinners. Now this isn't an exaggeration, this is what he's saying. Remember, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's no exaggeration that's put into the scriptures. This is what he's saying of himself. He knew who he was. He was a person that was destroying and trying to destroy the church. But God had mercy upon him and saved him. So even if the Apostle Paul can be saved, then anybody can be saved. There's no one outside of that sinned too much that it's outside of his scope. The gospel message, again, is for any type of person and any kind of person, because it is not dependent upon us. It is wholly and completely a work of God. It is when someone recognizes their sin, and then by grace through faith, repents of their sin and puts their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His work on the cross where he died in taking our place and the punishment that we deserve. And when that wonderful thing happens, God forgives our sins and counts us as righteous, not because we are, but because Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account. Later on in this very chapter, and Elder Joe mentioned a bit before, in verse 21, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful and awesome and tremendous exchange that we have. But then we find, because of this, we find ourselves in an amazing position. As the next part of the verse tells us, we are in Christ. If you remember nothing else from this message, please remember this. If you are a believer, you are in Christ. Think about that. Meditate upon that. We who are but vapors in the wind. If the nations are but a drop in the bucket, what are we? And yet we can be in union with Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega. This really, in many ways, is the essence of the Christian faith. It's the essence of salvation. The term in Christ, or the variations of it, in Him, are found over 160 times in the New Testament. Compare that to the fact that the word Christian is only used 3 times. But what does it exactly mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? Listen to what commentator Phil Hughes has to say in describing in Christ. I think this is wonderful. First, he says, it speaks of security in Him who was born in His own body, the judgment of God against sin. Secondly, he says, it speaks of acceptance in Him, with whom alone God is well pleased. Third, it speaks of assurance for the future in Him, who is the resurrection and the life. Fourth, it speaks of the inheritance of glory in Him, who as the only begotten Son is the sole heir of God. Fifth, it speaks of participation in the divine nature in Him who is the everlasting Word. And finally, sixth, it speaks of knowing the truth and being free in that truth in Him who Himself is the truth. Think of each of these words that we just said. Security, acceptance, assurance, inheritance, participation, knowing the truth. Isn't that what we're all looking for in some form or fashion? Everybody looks for security. They want safety. We want acceptance. We want to feel like we belong. We want assurance. We want to have that peace that comes. We want an inheritance, something that we can look forward to. We want a participation. We want to be involved. We want to be one of the crowd, so to speak. And we want to know. We want to know what's going on. We want to know truth. We don't like it when we don't know something. We want to know. No other religion has the privilege of saying this. You don't hear a Buddhist say, I'm in Buddha. You don't hear a Muslim say that they're in Allah. But the Christian can say that they are in Christ. This is unique to the Christian faith, and it speaks to a wonderful intimacy that we have. But the next part says, He is a new creature. Or depending on your translation, many of you may be familiar with new creation. This is one of the realities of being in Christ, is that we are new creatures. We have been given a new identity. This is not just self-improvement or behavioral modification, but a total transformation. It is what is meant by when we say the term born again. We have a new hope, new love, new desires, and a blessed future. Our life is headed in a completely new direction. It's important to know that in the Greek language, this statement is presented here with such force that it is similar to the language that is used in God creating the world. It takes a supernatural act by the eternal God to create new life in a person, just as it took a supernatural act in order for creation to come into existence. Now, there's a story about Augustine that's a great illustration of this verse. But for those of you who don't know, Augustine was a theologian in early church history. His writings have been influential throughout the years, especially during the time of the Reformation. I'll say also with a qualifier that we wouldn't necessarily agree with everything that Augustine would put forth. So I would say take that for what it may be worth, that he was a great theologian, but there were certain things we would disagree with. But nonetheless, we see in his life that this verse was very applicable. He had not always been a Christian. In fact, he brought tremendous grief to his mother, who was a believer. And she used to pray for him all the time. But he was one that was living a life of immorality. But at some point, he gets converted, and he gave up his old ways. And after his conversion, he ended up meeting a woman from his past life. And she approached him, and as she approached him, he ran away. And she said, Augustine, it is I. He turned around and said, but it is not I. The old Augustine is dead, and I am a new creature in Christ. He had given up his old way of life.
and he was fleeing from that way. Augustine and the Apostle Paul understood this reality, as should every Christian. Now, we've been speaking of having a new identity, but in many ways, really is Christ is becoming our identity. You think of it like a restaurant that changes ownership. You might go to the place and you see a sign that says outside, under new management. The place itself might look like the same on the outside, but you go inside and things are being run differently. We are the same way. We are under new management. Our external appearance is still the same. We still have our personalities and our giftings, but our desires should no longer be dictated by self, but rather be guided by the Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence inside of us. It's expressed so wonderfully in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Next we see in this verse, the old things passed away, behold, new things have come. As new creatures, the old way of our lives start to disappear. This is the process known as sanctification, where in cooperation with God, we work to continually put off the old self and to put on the new. It is putting to death the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. As we said in our last message 2 weeks ago, Philippians 1:6, this is a lifelong pursuit and it is not without struggle. The struggle is real, and for believers, at times it can be very discouraging because we want instant results. And yet our sanctification does not work that way. But be reminded, just as Philippians 1:6 said, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And also be understood, standing the fact that the fact that there is even a struggle that exists within you is a sign that God is working in your life. The struggle there is the battle, is the fight, is evidence of you being a believer. If there was no struggle and you didn't care about anything that you did, then there would be something to be worrying about. But when you have that inner turmoil that goes on, even though it's painful, even though it's kind of one of those things that you wish would kind of go away, that struggle is evidence of something that's going on inside of you. It's like pain. We don't like pain, but pain is there to tell us that something is wrong. And that struggle is the same thing. So when you have the struggle, rest assured that God is working in you. God works in a process, but in the process, he has given us the power to do so. Before our conversion, we were slaves to sin. It was our master and it controlled our thoughts and our actions. But after conversion, although sin is still present, it is not our master. As Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not be master over you. Or as other translations say, shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Through the Spirit, we now have power over sin. Sin used to be natural to us. We ran to it. Now, as believers, it is the opposite. Sin still chases after us, but we've been given the ability now to run away, and run and flee is what exactly we should do. Being that it's Memorial Day, being that I served in the military, sometimes I love military illustrations because I think they're so apropos. And I remember being in the military, and actually probably you might be familiar with this. If you've ever seen any type of military movie where you have soldiers that are out like in an open field or in a forest and they're walking along and everything seems to be quiet and then all of a sudden they get attacked by an enemy. There's artillery and there's mortars that are being rained down against them and they might not be able to see the enemy, but nonetheless, they're in a position where they're getting attacked. Now, instinctively, sometimes you would think like you freeze up and you get nervous and you want to kind of just stay put where you are. You want to stay put and you're just going to kind of bunker down. But if you have no shelter or no protection, that's the worst thing that you can do. Because if the enemy knows where you are, now they can zero in on that and they're going to concentrate all of their ammunition against you. That's why in the military, when we would do an exercise where we were always told that when something would happen, we would have to move. And it didn't matter where you moved. You'd call out a direction and you'd call out a distance. And once those rounds started landing where you were, you would run and you'd start running in a direction. Whether you went 12 o'clock or you went 6 o'clock or 9 o'clock or 3 o'clock, that was the direction. But you ran because you wanted to get away from trouble. You didn't want to stay stationary. And that's the same thing that we need to do with sin. We don't stay put and allow sin to be enticing us into coming along and into tempting us. We need to run away from it. We need to run away from it. And we have the power to do so by the Spirit. As we think upon the new things that have come as well, we're first told here to behold. Now, this is a word that's used with great frequency in the Bible. It speaks to being amazed or to take time to consider, not just to pass over. In the future, it's going to be completely realized, as in Revelation 21:5, where Jesus, while sitting on the throne, says, "Behold, I make all things new." But it's also present reality as we are continually being conformed more and more to the image of Christ on a day-to-day basis. Just as the old covenant, based on the written law, has passed away, we are under a new and better covenant where the law now is written upon our hearts, and we have forgiveness of sins in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that's going to last forever. This newness produces a life that now has real purpose and meaning and will look much different than our previous life. It produces a faith that is alive, that is active, and a faith that is liberating. Hold on to those truths. As we close this morning, I would like to again ask the question that I posed in the beginning of the message. What is your identity? And I pray and hope that the answer to that question for everyone that is hearing my voice is that your identity is in Jesus Christ. May that be so. The world, with all its promises, can't compete to the wonders and truthfulness of the Christian life. Every day of this life is passing away. I remember hearing a story of Michael Jordan. He said that he would give up his right arm to be able to play basketball again. Here's a tremendously gifted athlete who I happen to believe is the greatest basketball player to ever play. And he's worth countless millions of dollars. He's even the owner, currently the owner of a team. And yet he seems, and to some degree, he seems to be longing for the past, his past identity, because he identified as that. It's sad to say, though, that will never happen again. And for many people, too, whatever it is, whatever skills or giftings or talents that you might have had, at some point they're passing away. Don't be identified by the things that you do. Rather, be identified by who you are in Christ. A relationship with Christ is eternal, and it's more glorious than we can even imagine. My life is far from perfect. I have my share of problems just like everyone else. At one point, I wanted to be the quarterback of the New York Jets. I learned early on that that wasn't going to happen. But I can honestly say, and as I stand here today, that I would not trade my life for anyone else's. My life in Jesus Christ, I wouldn't trade for anyone else. Does that not mean that there's not room for improvement and growth in my life? There absolutely is. And I pray by God's grace that that will continue to happen. But I wouldn't want to be anyone else than who I am in Jesus Christ. And I pray that everyone else would feel that way too. But finally, what does this union in Christ look like? We talked earlier about what it means, but now I want to close with listing of some of the ways in which it looks like from a practical standpoint. It's made real by clinging to Him each and every day and bearing the fruits of the Spirit. It's becoming a student of the Word so that the Spirit guides and instructs you in your everyday thoughts, speech, and decision-making. It means to be a person who prays without ceasing, to speak with God daily in praise, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It means using whatever gifts He has given you in the service of the body of Christ, recognizing that it is not your ability that He wants, rather He wants your availability. It means preaching to yourself instead of listening to yourself. This is a big one. Very often we listen to ourselves, and when we listen to ourselves, we get ourselves in trouble. Preach God's word to yourself instead of listening to yourself. It means being quick to forgive others just as God has forgiven us. It also means being patient with other believers. Just as Paul said in verse 16 that we no longer regarded people according to the flesh, neither should we. Every believer that you're going to come across grows at a different pace, and that pace is determined by God, not by us. So we need to be understanding of those people, and we need to be encouragers of them. Yes, if there's a word of correction that needs to be brought into someone's life, don't be afraid to do so. But we do so in a loving and patient way, recognizing that not everyone is going to grasp certain things and get certain things at the same time. We've talked about this before. Depending upon what age you've come to Christ, there might be a whole lot of things that you have to unlearn. If you've lived an entire life away from God, there's a lot of things you have to unlearn, and that doesn't happen overnight. So we are to be patient with other people and guide them and show them and direct them in the right way. And lastly, It means that we are to love sacrificially, just as Christ has done for us and that he gave up his life for us. Praise God for that truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord, and our God, we thank you and we praise you this morning for this time that we had gathered together. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. We thank you for the reality that we have as believers, that we can be in Jesus Christ, that we can have union with you. Oh, how those words just mentioned so much, Lord, throughout the New Testament, and it is the essence, Lord, of the Christian faith. And I pray, oh God, that that would be true for everyone in this room and everyone hearing my voice, that if they don't know you, Lord, that today would perhaps be the day that they would come, that they would bow their knee and confess you as Lord and Savior. And I pray, oh God, that you would allow that to happen. But for those that are in Christ, I pray that they'd be strengthened this morning by that awesome reality that will never end, that will never get old, that will never get tired. And I pray, oh God, that you would do so, Lord, in a mighty way. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your word, Lord, guides us. Your word instructs us. We thank you so much for everything that you have done for us in Jesus. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we pray in his name. Amen.